So last week we talked about seeing myself in Samson. That was Pastor Jamie who brought a great message about looking at Samson's life and the wholeness of it and just being able to pull out a few things that maybe we can relate to. He talked about how Samson was a complainer, how he was vengeful, he was selfish, and all these things. And I don't know about you, but I felt myself very convicted after a message like that, because I sometimes can think, oh, I'm doing pretty well. But when those things got brought to the forefront of my mind, I'm like, I do complain too much. I am too vengeful sometimes in the way I think about a situation. I am self-centered. But something that I've learned is, having a child now for only 2 months, I've learned that I have to become a lot less self-centered, but I also complain a lot more. So I'm trying to figure out the balance between those two things. As she wakes up early in the morning and I'm trying to prepare for a message, and she just doesn't want to go back to sleep. So learning myself, how to see myself in Samson, and I pray that if you were convicted from that, or even now as you think about that and you can connect to it, that's an important thing for us as believers to be able to do. To stop for a moment, to reflect on our own lives, to see ourselves and the sin that we have within us, so that we can repent. Not so that we can just wallow in it, but that we can repent of it and turn to God and pursue after Him again. Now today, we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty. So the title is Seeing God's Sovereignty in Samson. And what I found myself doing as I went through this, I kept finding myself coming back to the person of Samson in order to see how God's sovereignty worked out. And it's kind of a tough message today. And I was hoping to just bring like a really nice, fun message after Jamie's convicting message last week. And I almost had that for a little bit. I was like, yeah, I can just talk about His care. God cares for us so much. But then I kept reading the passage, and I'm like, it's not as fluffy as that. It's not as nice, per se, as just God cares for us and He'll accomplish His plans. So as we head into this and talking about God's sovereignty, I do want to give a quick caveat, a quick little warning at the beginning. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they would put most of us to shame with how much Scripture they knew, with their knowledge in and out of the Old Testament Torah. In fact, by the age of 12, most of them would have already memorized the entire 5 books of the Bible, the first 5, the Torah. Now, I don't know how many verses you guys memorize in Awana over the course of however many years you do it, but I'd be shocked if it matched up to the 5,852 verses, at least by today's standards, that these 12-year-olds were kind of expected to know. And then from that point, they would go on to study more Scripture and to study underneath the rabbis and to grow in their understanding of what Scripture was. But here is a crucial point. Even though they knew the Scripture so well, Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, He says, you diligently pore over the Scriptures. And then He basically says, but you are missing the point. You know the Scriptures so well, but you are missing Me. You are missing the point of that which you are studying. And that's kind of the warning we hear in Romans as well. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 talks about, Paul says, although they knew God, they knew who God was, they neither honored Him nor gave Him thanks. They knew who God was, they had an understanding of what Scripture was saying about who God was, and yet they did not know, they did not honor Him as such, and they did not give thanks to who God was. And therefore, it says a few verses later that God gives them up, that God gave them up to the depravity of their own minds, that God gives them over to their sinful passions because they missed the point. And what I don't want for today is for us to miss the point of this message, because when you talk about God's sovereignty, there can be a tendency to want to start to debate, to talk about God's sovereignty, but then how does that work with our own human free will and our own human responsibility? And I went to 2 Bible schools, and I never saw this debate go away. All right, like over and over again, I'd hear people, I can remember at Moody, like going past the little lobby that we had on our floor and hearing people talking back and forth and debating, and then it just turns into a fight about God's sovereignty versus human free will, and then they're starting to say passive-aggressive comments to each other as they get on the elevator, clicks the button, he goes, I chose to do that. And then the other guy chimes in, God already knew you were going to say that, it's so predictable. I just shake my head, I'm like, are you kidding me? You guys are missing the point here. And so I don't want us to get stuck in the weeds. I'm not saying it's that we should abandon critical thinking, do that. Critical thinking is great. God has given us this faculty of our mind to be able to reason, to be able to debate, to be able to talk about Scripture. But for today, for this message, let's not miss the point in the truth of God's sovereignty and what it means for us. Because God's sovereignty is the biblical teaching that He is King. He is supreme ruler. He is overall. He is the highest authority, and He is in control. And so as we begin to look at the story of Samson, I want to encourage you that whatever side you feel you are on for that debate of free will or God's sovereignty, that if you're more on that side of like, no, we have more free will or my human responsibility is more important, that's okay. The message for today is, the main application is to humble yourself under the sovereign God. So guess what? That's your free will. That's your action. Go ahead and humble yourself. Humble yourself, but do it underneath the sovereign God that we see all throughout Scripture. And if you're on the other side of it, where you're like, sovereignty, 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 that's awesome, that's good, that's part of the lesson too, is that God is a sovereign God, that He is in control. But we're still called to humble ourselves under that God. We see that even in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So that's the call for today, is to humble yourself before the sovereign God. And we're going to see a pattern throughout Scripture. We're going to be kind of jumping all over the place, so you can go ahead and open up to Judges chapter 13. But we're going to see this pattern in the story of Samson, where God sees a problem, He sets the plan, and then He sends the provision. I said that to Jamie this week. Pastor Jamie goes, that's a good preacher of you. SP, SP, SP. He sees the problem, He sets the plan, and then He sends the provision. And we see that time and time again in the story of Samson. So we're going to walk through a few of those just so that we can see just how sovereign our God is. It starts off in chapter 13, which is a portion that Jamie didn't quite touch on as much last week. He was leaving it more for me. But we have a problem, and it's with Manoah and his wife. So in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Problem. Now that's a problem by today's standards. That's a painful situation by today's standards, no doubt. That is something that causes turmoil and frustration for many people. And the same is true of these people back in the time of the judges. That when you are childless, when you cannot have kids, that's a painful situation to be living in. That's a situation where, I mean, your kids were your lineage. They're the ones that inherit the land. They're the ones that pass on your name. They were everything. Children are seen as a blessing. So what does it say when you don't have children? So there's a problem here at first with Manoah and his wife. And God sees the problem. But He doesn't just see it. Now He sets a plan. Go on to verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine, no other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. God saw the problem. He set the plan very clearly. You are going to have a son, even though you're childless. You will have a son, and here's how you are to raise him. Here's how you're to prepare. This is the plan I've set in place. And then God provides. In verse 24, that's when we see the birth of Samson. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. There was a problem that God saw. There was a plan that He put in place, but it didn't just end there. He actually provided the son. He actually provided Samson. And not only that, but He blessed Samson as he grew in the Lord. But now let's look at Israel and Samson themselves, moving away from Manoah and the wife. We see the same problem. So in 13, verse 1, go back there again, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's a problem. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That's a really big problem. So we have Israel, God's chosen people, the people that eventually are going to bring about the Savior of the universe, Jesus Christ. They are once again in this pattern of sin that has led them to this place of captivity. There is a problem at hand. God's plan is being endangered by what has happened. So God sees that problem, but then he sets the plan, right? That's, again, the story of Samson. He says, all right, I'm going to make this childless woman give birth to a son, Samson. And in verse 5 at the very end, it says, he will begin to deliver Israel. He is going to begin the deliverance of Israel. So that's the plan. The plan is in place. Samson's going to be the one to begin this process of deliverance. But then he still has to provide. And this is where things get a little stickier in this story, is because God provides even in the face of a sinful, arrogant, vengeful person, Samson, right? And yet, God still provides, even when Samson does not seek God. But over and over again, we see this. So in 14, so go over to chapter 14, verse 5 is when it talks about a young lion that is approaching Samson. A lion is now about to attack Samson, which I don't know if anyone's been in that place before. I've never been personally, thank the Lord. But I imagine that'd be a terrifying moment. A lion is chasing after you. That's a threat to God's plan, in a sense, right? Because this is supposed to be Samson, the one who's going to start to deliver the Israelites. Nothing has really happened at this point, as far as we know, for Samson delivering the Israelites. So there's a problem. And yet God has this overarching plan of using Samson, and so he sends the provision for Samson in that moment. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him with power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. So God provides. Now what's tough about this is Samson's in a place that he probably shouldn't have been. He is pursuing a wife that he should not have pursued. He's pursuing a woman that even his parents are like, you should not be going there. Why are you trying to go to a Philistine woman? And the tough part about this passage, if you look at verse 4, it says his parents did not know that this was from the Lord. And Pastor Jason's like, how are you going to preach on that? How are you going to preach on it saying this is from the Lord, that basically Samson is supposed to go and disobey the law of God so that he can have this Philistine woman? But the key to this is that it says, for the Lord was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. And that's the beauty of our God, is that God in his overarching sovereignty, he can use sinful people. He knows the heart of Samson. He knows what his eyes are going to want. He knows where he's going to begin to walk. And God in his sovereignty is able to control that and craft that and say, all right, this is from the Lord because I need to deliver Israel. And so even if it takes someone in deliberate sin to begin that, I'm going to do it. Again, that's a tough message to swallow. That God can use people in deliberate sin and yet, in a sense, be causing it to happen for the sake of God's overarching plans. And so he does. And now a key thing we'll come back to later is that he never told his father nor his mother what he had done. Because what he had done was sinful even. What he goes on to do is sinful, as he's touching a dead carcass. That was against the Nazirite vow, but he doesn't tell anyone. All right, so we're there. We saw the problem. We saw the plan. And we saw the provision. God provided the Spirit of the Lord, and he tore the lion apart. In verse 19, this is after Samson's put himself in another predicament. He told them the riddle. They're angry at him because they can't figure it out, so now they are going to have to pay up, but finally they convince his now wife to tell them what's the answer. And now they're demanding of him, Samson, okay, pay up. You actually lost, Samson. Now give us the 30 things. And what happens in verse 19? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Now, Samson's placed himself in this predicament. He, in his prideful, arrogant self, has said this riddle, gotten himself in trouble, and yet God steps in. God steps in, empowers him. But it's not just for Samson's sake here. It's not just to protect Samson from the people that want everything back from him. It's also the beginning of the deliverance of the Israelites, right? He strikes down 30 men. And so what we see is God in his sovereignty is not only protecting Samson for Samson's sake, is not only protecting Samson so that he can be delivered, but we're seeing this greater deliverance happen as he is now killing these Philistines, killing the oppressors, and beginning to free up the Israelites. It goes on and on. In verse 5, we see the story of how Samson ties up the foxes, lights their tails on fire, and they run to the fields. And what I never realized is that is, once again, God's provision of setting the Israelites free. Because what is he doing? The foxes are burning down their grain, their vineyards, and their olive groves. He's taking away some of their livelihood. He's taking away some of the things that make them so strong. And so God, again, using this vengeful person, Samson, throwing a tantrum, tying up foxes. It's a bizarre story, and yet he's using it to free the people of Israel. He's using it in his overarching plan for good. Then in verse 8, after he had lit their stuff on fire, now they're angry, right? They're ticked off. So they go and kill, the Philistines go and kill Samson's new wife, and they kill the father-in-law. Again, this is Samson's fault to some extent. He keeps putting himself in the situation. And now he gets betrayed. The Israelites gather together and they say, basically, why have you come to fight us? The Philistines say, basically, it's because of Samson. We need him. We want to take him as our prisoner. And they do it. They take this man who is supposed to be their judge, the one that is supposed to deliver them, and they tie him up with his permission, and they give him over to the enemy. Here's a new problem. Betrayal by his own people, captive in these ropes, and now placed before the enemy, and the enemy takes him. But what happens in verse 14? Second half of verse 14, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands." So that's provision. But not only that, for provision for Samson, but now he's providing for Israel. Because it says, finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. So we've seen Samson now kill 30. There's another passage here that talks about him slaughtering many men. And now we've seen him kill 1,000 men. So now Samson is at 1,030 men plus. Again, God's sovereignty over the sinful Samson is actually beginning to deliver the Israelites out of the control of the Philistines. It's really amazing, but it's also troubling. Samson gets whiny and thirsty in verse 19. That's the complaining side that Jamie talked about last week. So he's in need. He's thirsty. He needs a drink of water, and God still provides. God opens up the earth, and water comes forth, and Samson's strength is revived. Problem? Needs water. Plan? God's overarching plan of deliverance and provision. The water out of the ground. And then at the very end of his life, chapter 16 now, all the way down in verse 30, it says, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. So we have a problem. Samson now, because of his sin with Delilah, because of his living in the enemy's camp, because he's constantly putting himself in harm's way, is now actually taken captive. And not only that, he's taken captive, but they gouge out his eyes. But not only that, but they are putting him up for display, for mockery, for entertainment. This is the result of Samson's sin. This is the result of Samson not humbling himself under the sovereign God over and over again. He is in a problem, but it's even bigger than that. Samson doesn't realize that the Spirit of the Lord has left him. He doesn't even realize that when she cuts his hair, that the Spirit of God has departed from him. That's a scary, scary place to be. Where you don't even realize that you're not with God anymore. That you don't even realize that you're no longer walking with the sovereign God who is ruler of all. And yet, even when Samson calls on the Lord in a vengeful way, he says, "Please strengthen me just one more time so that with one blow I can get revenge." He wants revenge. It's still a sinful desire that Samson has. What is God to do? He provides. Should he have provided? Sometimes I'm like, no. Samson is just in complete defiance to God over and over again. And even when he calls out to God, it's basically, it's like, I just want to get revenge, God, so give me my strength back. Like, that's kind of pathetic. And yet, what does God do? He provides for Samson the strength to push down the pillars. But not only that, the last portion of that verse in verse 30 says, thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Samson killed 1,030 plus men over the course of his life. And now with this one final blow, he is killed even more than that. So we're looking at Samson now killing and freeing the Israelites from roughly 2,060 plus Philistines. So in the story of Samson, even when it just looks ugly, even when Pastor Jamie finishes and you're just feeling like, wow, that's kind of a, I can't believe we used to tell that story in kids' church and we painted it to be so pretty. And yet when we look at it, it's like, it's not a pretty picture of Samson. It's not a pretty picture of Israel. But what it is a beautiful picture of is God's sovereignty, of God's ability to see a greater plan in need and to provide for those needs. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Right from the start, right? Adam and Eve, there was a problem. It's not good for man to be alone. God sees that. So then he has a plan. He says, all right, I'm going to make a woman suitable to help him. That's the plan. And then he provides. He creates woman. We see this with Noah and the ark, right? There's great sin in the world. The wickedness of men is so bad, there's a problem. So what's the plan? All right, Noah, I'm going to save you and your family because you have faith in me, and here's how you're going to do it. And then God provides. He does save them from the waters. If we could go through story and story of seeing God's pattern here, seeing a problem, setting the plan, sending the provision, and we see it in Jesus. We see it in just the way Jesus lived his life. When he'd come upon someone who was sick, or when someone was a paralytic, or when someone was just in need of help, he'd see their problem, and he'd often set the plan. He'd say, he'd ask them questions, and he'd say things like, do you want to get healed? He gives them the opportunity to step forth and step forward into the plans of God. And when they did, when they'd humble themselves under Jesus, he provided. He saw blind men receive their sight. He saw lame people jump around. He saw people who've been sick since birth no longer deal with that sickness. It's a beautiful thing. But where I struggle is that we don't see Samson and Israel in that same light. These are people that are not even seeking God anymore. This is the longest season of oppression that Israel has had under the judges. So over and over again, we see there's a judge raised up because there's been some oppression for a little bit of time. And then they cry out to God and say, God, please help us. God raises up a judge. He delivers them and they have peace. Over and over again. 3:9, 3:15, 4:3, 6:6, 10:10, same pattern. And then we get to the story of Samson. And it starts off, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay, so we have the problem. They're in captivity, and this is the longest period, 40 full years, 40 years of captivity. But if you kept reading, you're like, okay, they cry out to God in verse, no, chapter, no. They never cry out to God. They never seek the sovereign God's help. They never say, God, we have made another mistake. Would you please deliver us? And yet God delivers. And yet God provides. And even the same with Samson. The times that he cries out to God, it's out of his own selfish, vengeful place of being. And so we see this pattern. And the thing is, this is where God's grace can become scandalous, right? It can feel like this is wrong, because to a certain extent, it feels wrong as human beings, because God is so gracious, so forgiving, so merciful, that even when we don't cry out for God's help, he often is right there with us, helping us through in ways that we can never ask or imagine. And that's a tough thing to swallow sometimes, because we want to see justice. We want to see things go a certain way, and yet God in his sovereignty cares. He provides. He is there making sure his plans go according to his purpose. But the thing is, even when God is doing this, the way we experience the unfolding of God's plan really can change. How I experience God working in my life, in my work, in my family, in my ministry, will vastly differ if I am actively humbling myself before God or if I'm living in a way that acts as if I am God. There were consequences. Another thing to note about Israel, they never had peace during Samson's rule. Over and over again, we see this formula throughout the scripture of Judges. God raised it up. They had peace for this many years. That's in 311, 330, 531, 828, 127. But then by the time you get to Samson, and also Jephthah, he's the only other one, there is no peace formula. They never experienced peace in this 20-year reign of God, or of Samson. So even though God is delivering, they're not experiencing the peace that God can provide because they have not humbled themselves. If we look at Samson's life, he had great success, didn't he? Over and over again, killing, but would you say God, that Samson was experiencing peace? No. Over and over again, Samson, as he's not humbling himself under God and yet still being used by God, he is constantly at odds with people. He's at odds with his new family, with his relatives. He is quarreling with his own parents over which wife he should have, which woman he wants. He is even betrayed by his own people. He is in constant tension. He has no peace. He is living for himself. God is using him. God is working. But his experience of it is full of anger, full of revenge, full of people betraying him, full of people turning their backs on him. Both of his wives did the same thing. It's because he's not humbling himself under God. And so yes, the sovereign God does amazing things through Samson, for Samson, for the Israelites, empowering him by his Holy Spirit. Yes, God can use even us when we are stuck in our sin to do amazing things. But the truth of the matter is, the way we experience it can vastly change if we would just stop and humble ourselves to what God's doing, rather than trying to work our own way through God's plans. Even in Samson's death, his eyes are gouged out, and he dies earlier than any of the other judges, except for Jephthah. Jephthah's another bad judge. But over and over again, these guys are living for 40 years, and then we get to Samson, 20 years. He has a lot of consequences, and something that I'm sure he thought is, well, I'm having all this success. I'm delivering the Israelites. I'm killing these Philistines. I'm doing what God has called me to do. And I heard this from a different sermon last year, and it's just always rung true in my head from Chris Brown. He said, on speaking on this passage, he says, don't confuse God's patience with his pleasure. Just because Samson was experiencing a lot of success, he might have confused God's patience, that God was just being patient with Samson, accomplishing his plan, that he was being patient and waiting for Samson to turn back to him. And God misunderstood it for pleasure, or Samson misunderstood it for pleasure, and so he just kept living the same way. And so that's a warning for each of us. Don't mistake your own successes in life and think that God is pleased with how we are living if we are living in sin. And what I've discovered is that both Israel and Samson were not just on this cycle, right? We always hear of this cycle of sin, the cycle of repentance, the cycle of deliverance. They were on this downward spiral. And that's what we see described in Romans chapter 1. Remember how it says they knew God, but although they knew him, they did not honor him as such, and they did not give him thanks. And therefore, God gave them over. There's this level of hardening of our own hearts that happens when we live in this cycle. And instead of it being a cycle of sin and repentance, it becomes this downward spiral where our hearts are getting harder and harder and harder towards what the Spirit wants to do, to the point that Samson doesn't even realize that God's Spirit left him anymore. He thinks he's going to be able to snap out of those ropes and take over the rest of the Philistines, but he doesn't even know God's left him. God is not with him now. And a lot of you know my testimony. I'm not going to go through it again, but what I want to say is that's what I was on. I thought I was on this cycle of sin. I was on a downward spiral in my own sin from high school on that eventually led to my heart just being hard towards God, being hard towards what the Spirit wanted to do in me, and then I did things I never would have thought I would have done. Did God still use me as I was a minister during some of that time? Yeah. Yes, he did use me. Did I experience the joy and the peace that I could have experienced had I just humbled myself under God? No, I did not. But that's how beautiful God's grace is. And that's the danger of preaching this message today, is that it can seem like we can just live in our sin and God will still use us. But that's kind of the truth of the situation. Martin Lloyd-Jones even says that there's no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the gospel of the New Testament than this. That basically, because you're saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will just rebound to the glory of God's grace. That's a tough phrase. But when we look at Samson, when we look at Israel, when we look at the New Testament, when we look at ourselves with honesty and humility, we realize that this is true. That even when I've been in sin, even when Israel was in sin and Samson was in sin, God just kept being glorified. God in his sovereignty kept working his plans, and his name continued to be renowned. And so that's one side of this. That's a tough thing to preach, because I do not want you to live in your sin. I do not want you to continue on those patterns, because I know where it can lead. But the beautiful thing about God's grace, his scandalous grace, is that he could still use you. Maybe not for your own sake, but for the sake of those who hear you, but for the sake of those who are watching you, as a warning, or even as a display of the gospel, because that's how good our God is. And the thing is, there's always hope in Jesus. There's always hope, no matter where you are on this scale, there's always hope for you. Because God saw the original problem of sin. Right? This is the gospel over and over again. It's the sin. And so God sets the plan. He says in Genesis that I'm going to send one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And we see this go all the way out through Jesus Christ, and he provides the perfect sacrifice in Jesus so that we no longer have this separation from God, that we don't have this animosity with God, but rather we can have right relationship, we can have healing, we can have reconciliation with our Savior. That's the gospel message, is God seeing a plan, God seeing a problem, God setting a plan, and God sending the provision. But it's not just for salvation, but he provides for sanctification too. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. If you are in that place where it feels like you are on that cycle, or you are on that downward spiral, and it just feels like I cannot get out of this, if it feels like it's been 10 years, 5 years, 5 months, whatever it is, but you just feel trapped, God promises that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. He even goes on in that verse to say in verse 4, which I don't often read all the way through. I just end there, and I'm like, that's awesome. That's encouraging. But he even goes on and says, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We get to participate in God's very nature. That just blows my mind, that we actually have that ability to participate in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit inside of us as we humble ourselves before the sovereign God who cares, the sovereign God who sees, that we can participate along with him because he has provided. So don't sit in it anymore. Don't feel trapped any longer. Take it to God and take it to someone else. Bring someone else into your struggle. Don't fight the fight alone. And so it's even such a scandalous grace, as we are closing up here, that Samson's even mentioned in the book of Hebrews. In the hall of faith of all these great people who had amazing faith in God, he's listed in that list. The author of Hebrews is writing, and he says Samson, and it concludes with, who by their faith conquered many. I would not put Samson in Hebrews 11. I wouldn't. But I also wouldn't put myself there. And the truth of the matter is, we can all see ourselves in Hebrews 11, not because of ourselves and the things that we can do, but because of the object of our faith. We can see ourselves with Samson in Hebrews 11 because God is such a sovereign, gracious, and loving God that he can work through even the worst of all sinners. Paul says that about himself. We should say that about ourselves. And he can see his plans accomplished. It's a beautiful thing, but it is scandalous. So here's where we go from here. How do we apply a message like this? First, it's by humbling ourselves in a response to God. Humbling is ultimately a response to just acknowledging who God is, to acknowledging his sovereignty. It's acknowledging his amazing grace. And so we humble ourselves by acknowledging it, but not just knowing it, but then thanking him. Romans 1, right? They knew God, but they did not honor him, and they did not thank him. So one way we can do this is by thanking God for his sovereignty. That's how I can humble myself, is by beginning to like just thank God, like, I thank you that you're sovereign and not me. That's for sure. Because of his grace. Second, though, we don't just stop there. We don't just live in that place. When we have this knowledge and we are thanking God, the second way we can humble ourselves before God is by living in a way that would honor him as such. That's the Romans passage once again where it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him. So if you know God, you should seek to honor him. Martin Lloyd-Jones continued on saying, after saying that scandalous thing about grace and about basically you can just go on sinning, he didn't stop there. He kept going on to say that the Christian, though, is someone who is always concerned about living and keeping the law of God. So although the preaching should be, in one sense, something that someone could feel, I can just keep sinning and God's going to use me. Yeah, it's kind of true, because God is that gracious, because God is that sovereign. But you, as a believer, we as Christians should always be concerned about living in a way that honors God as sovereign, that honors God as holy, that honors God as our Savior on the cross. So we can thank God. We can honor him as such with our lives. The third area, I think, is we can kind of live in two ways opposite that Samson did. And that's that Samson didn't confess his sin. He never confessed what he did wrong a single time. So what we can do to begin to humble ourselves before our mighty God is to confess our sins to God, to acknowledge where we are. And not only to ourselves, but to others, to bring someone else in this battle with us, and to humble myself by admitting to my spouse, admitting to my best friend, admitting to my pastor, all right, I'm in trouble. All right, I've done some things that I haven't told people about. Or I keep doing the same thing that I've told you a million times about. Whatever it is, we humble ourselves actively when we begin to confess our sin to God and to others. And maybe you're feeling like, I live a pretty good life. And so let me just encourage you with Psalm 19:12, when he says, one of the humblest prayers I think I know, forgive my hidden faults. He's saying, God, knowing how amazing you are, how holy you are, I don't even know the ways that I'm sinning against you each day. So please, Lord, forgive even the things I don't acknowledge. Forgive the things I don't even realize I'm doing because you are just that good. So say with the psalmist, forgive my hidden faults. Last, I think the way that we can humble ourselves is by serving others instead of serving ourselves. And I get this from Jesus because he constantly was serving. He's the most humble man that ever lived. And yet he was constantly serving, and he even said that, I came not to be served, but to serve. And this is not just another one of those calls that, hey, we need help. I need help on Thursday with the Village Green. No, this is, I don't care if you actually come and help me out. As long as you're serving, as long as you are serving, even if it's not within this church, you're serving your neighbor by taking them cookies. I don't know what it is, just whatever it is. Serve. It's humbling, and it elevates the goodness of God. Because when we don't humble ourselves under God and his sovereignty, the symptoms are this. We become selfish. We become prideful. We become vengeful. We begin to complain. We ignore God's law. We lose the peace and joy that can accompany a close relationship with God. And then most frightening of all, our hearts can begin to harden, and we can miss the fact that God is not with us. So tomorrow when you wake up, I encourage you to talk with God and to humble yourself before him, even before you get out of bed. Let's pray. Sovereign God, Lord, who reigns above it all, I humble myself before you, acknowledging that I am utterly sinful on my own. Lord, there are things that I've done even this morning of complaining about certain things that I should not be complaining about. And there are things that I acknowledge I don't even realize I've done to sin against you, but I know that they're there, And so I want to humble myself and just say, I'm sorry. I repent. But Lord, I just want to seek you. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you do see problems, you do set plans, and you do send provision over and over again, often despite how we are living. But I pray for each of us in this room that we would begin to humble ourselves under your sovereignty, under your scandalous grace, and give you thanks. That we begin to experience the joy that can accompany walking out the plans that you have prepared in advance for us to do, rather than experiencing the consequences of our sin like Samson and Israel did with no peace. And so, Lord, may our lives this week, may our lives even this afternoon, reflect our knowledge of who you are as we seek to honor you as such, to thank you, and to live in a way that would lift your name high. And so, Lord, we give you this day, and we thank you for your word. And I just pray that we would move forward humbly before our sovereign God. In your name we pray. Amen.